Well, good evening. If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, Ephesians, the fifth chapter. If you haven't been with us on Wednesday nights lately, we are in the midst of a series on marriage, having finished a series on children a few weeks before that, and we have come to the third sermon where we're dealing with the subject of marriage. We are here in Ephesians 5, reading beginning at verse 22 down to the end of the chapter. The Word of God says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's go to our God together in prayer this evening. Lord, it is good to be together. We are grateful to gather. I'm thankful for every brother and sister in this room. And Lord, I pray your blessing upon our time together. I pray that you would be at work in the preaching of your word in such a way that our minds will be enlightened tonight, that, Lord, your word with power would come to our minds and our hearts, and that the result would be that our lives are changed. We're so grateful, Lord, for your grace to us. We're so grateful for our Savior. We are thankful that we are forgiven ones. We are thankful that we are your children. We are thankful that we have a hope. And that, Lord, we know because of your work in our hearts that your word is true, and we have faith to be able to take hold of it and to believe it and to live it out. So, Lord, I ask you would powerfully work in this next hour. I pray for anyone who may be listening to me who doesn't know your son. And for them, Lord, we pray for salvation. We ask that you would open their heart in a way that would lead them to faith in Christ and that you would save them. We ask for these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, we have been now 3 weeks studying the subject of marriage. 2 weeks ago, we started at the very beginning. We started in the book of Genesis. We saw the creation of the man and the woman. And we thought about what marriage looked like before there was sin. We looked at how God designed the man and the woman for one another, how they had a complementary relationship, and yet they had distinct roles. And we noted that that is the designer's plan for men and women. We are not interchangeable parts. God made us different for a reason. And even to this very day, we are meant to function together to the glory of God so that we serve the Lord together, but we have different roles. So we saw that in week one. Last week, we returned to the book of Genesis, and we saw the sad account of the fall, the first sin that man committed, man's original sin. And we ask the question, what do we see in this chapter that instructs us about the problems we encounter in marriage to this very day? And so we saw the marriage-specific effects of the fall, and we thought through that together last time. Now tonight, we turn our attention to the New Testament, and we see what God has given us in Jesus Christ, what we have in the gospel, what a Christian marriage can be, what a Christian marriage should be, what a Christian marriage must be. That is what God has commanded that our marriages would be like if we know Jesus as Lord and Savior. So tonight we listen to God when he tells us what we must know because the gospel is true. What we must know, what we must live because the gospel is true. Now, where I want to begin tonight, we're going to just see two very simple points. As we've done up to this point, I tell you again, a simple approach, sort of a high-level look at these verses. I'm not going to attempt to exegete every one of these verses between verse 22 and verse 33. It's a flyover view where we're extracting some principles for our marriages tonight. And sometimes there's great value in just that big picture view. Sometimes there's value in digging down deep and getting into the details. Sometimes it's very helpful just to keep in mind the big picture. And that's what we're going to do this evening. So there are two main points to tonight's sermon. And the first one is this. I want you to think about what is at stake in this teaching. What is at stake when you come to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, or you go to Colossians 3, which mirrors the teaching that you have here? In other words, what all is wrapped up in your relationship, ladies, with your husband, or your relationship, guys, with your wife? What all is wrapped up in that relationship? What will be the impact of either obeying this instruction or disobeying this instruction? What is really at stake? And at the outset, I would just ask you, I wonder how often you even think about it that way. Do you and your spouse regularly remind yourselves of everything that is impacted by your marriage relationship? So let me mention three things that are at stake in your married life. Three things wrapped up together in this instruction, your obedience or disobedience to this instruction. The first thing is this: you need to be reminded that the gospel is at stake. The gospel is at stake. Or I could say your gospel witness is at stake. If you didn't notice anything else about verses 22 through 33, one thing that would be unmistakable is that literally in almost every verse of this section, there is some reference, there is some glance toward the relationship between Jesus and His church. You saw that, right? Look at the verses again. Wives, submit to your own husbands. How? As to the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So far, every verse has made reference to this relationship. Next verse, husbands, love your wives, how? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her, that is the church, by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, that is, in the way that Christ has loved the church, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is looking back to what we studied earlier in Genesis, that whole one flesh bond relationship. But notice where that, even that picture is fully realized. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. I mean, in almost every single verse, this is the relationship that is held before our mind's eye. What does that tell you? It tells you that the relationship that we have with Jesus through the gospel is not only meant to inform our marriages, but that our marriages then are meant to serve like gospel proclamation. Because of this comparison, because of this analogy, Christians are to live in marriage in such a way that your marriage preaches the gospel. Your marriage displays something about the relationship that Jesus Christ has with His church. And so the testimony of your marriage is a gospel testimony. It should be before a watching world. And the testimony of your marriage is to be a gospel testimony to the next generation that's growing up in your household. If you ask, how should we instruct our children in the gospel? Can I just tell you, the number one way that you will instruct your children in the gospel is how you and your spouse live toward each other. Because a husband and wife's relationship in Christ is a picture, should be a picture, of the gospel. What that means is gospel preaching in the home can be nullified by gospel rejection in your marriage. And gospel preaching to the culture, right? Your friends, your neighbors, your acquaintances, those people you meet that don't know Jesus, gospel preaching to the lost and dying world around you can be nullified, it can be muted by gospel rejection in your marriage. You say, what do you mean by gospel rejection? I mean, you don't live out these truths. I mean, you profess Jesus with your lips, but you reject Jesus by your practice in the way that you live toward the person you're married to. So that if you refuse to live out these truths we see in verses 22 through 33, you are practically denying the very gospel message that you say you believe. You are practically denying the Savior whom you say you're related to through salvation. I mean, there are questions being asked around your marriage. Questions like, is the gospel real? Does Jesus really save? Does God's love really abide in His people? I mean, has the Holy Spirit really poured out God's love in the hearts of those whom Jesus has redeemed? Is the new birth a reality? Is the new nature a reality? Do we really have the mind of Christ? Do we really have God-given capacities to live out things that a lost and dying world can't live out? And so that when our marriages look just like everybody else's, we are practical gospel deniers. We've got to live toward each other in marriage in a way that says, that declares, the gospel is true. The power of God is real. So what's at stake? The gospel's at stake. Gospel witness, gospel testimony, gospel preaching in the home and to the culture is at stake in how your marriage goes. But let's narrow this down just a little bit. Here's a second thing at stake. To be more specific, the next generation is at stake. What is at stake in your marriage? The next generation is at stake. And I want to underscore again, first and foremost, perhaps we could say, from the standpoint of your gospel witness. Your children are not only paying attention to what you teach them about the gospel, they are paying attention to what you live with respect to the gospel. And how can you expect your children to believe that the gospel is true, that salvation in Christ is true, that regeneration is true, that the life-changing power of God is true? How can you expect them to believe your gospel witness when the power of God has not even changed their parents in terms of how they live toward each other? You might say, well, our children should know we're not perfect. Well, of course they should know that. In fact, if you've taught them the gospel well, they do know that, right? Think about what you've taught them if you've taught them the gospel. If you've taught your children the gospel, then they understand the doctrine of sin. They know that you're sinners. They know that you had to be saved just like they have to be saved by the grace of God. That even after redemption, even after new birth, if our salvation depended upon our righteousness, we would be lost. So they understand the doctrine of sin. They understand the doctrine of justification by faith, that God declared you right with Himself when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They know that the righteousness that makes you right with God is an alien righteousness. It's not a righteousness of your own, but a righteousness given to you as a gift by God. On the basis of the finished work of Jesus, Jesus saved you from beginning to end. They've been taught that if you've taught them the gospel well. They also will understand the doctrine of progressive sanctification. They know that God's not finished with you yet. He saved you and He is saving you, and one day He will save you. So they know you're in progress. They know you're growing. They know you're not perfected. And they will have understood that you have not yet arrived at glorification. So they know that this is going to go on being an unfinished product until the day of the resurrection, until the day that you're glorified spirit in the presence of God upon death, but then fully glorified on the day when you have a new body that matches the new you. They understand these things if you're teaching them the gospel. But if you're teaching them the gospel, let me tell you something else they understand. They understand the doctrine of regeneration. That is, you are claiming that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Behold, look, old things have passed away. All things have become new. So they should expect, they're not wrong to expect when you proclaim the gospel to them, that you have been made different than you were before the Lord saved you. That you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. They should expect that. They should also understand the doctrine of spirit baptism, which is to say the Spirit of God came to live in you the moment God saved you. The moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God took up residence in your life. What does that mean? That means that now you have everything in Christ, everything by virtue of the new nature, everything by virtue of the Spirit's indwelling presence to live out, by God's grace, even the most difficult commands of Scripture. So what they should expect is you really have no excuse for living a rebellious life toward God's Word, right? I mean, you're saved, so you're a new creature. You're not perfect, but you're a new creature. And you have the Spirit, so you have the one living in you who gives you the desire and the ability to live out what the Bible teaches. They should expect that that's true in your life. In other words, they don't expect you, dear ones, to be perfect, but they should expect you to be real. To be real. To be honest and honestly obedient Christian. That means they should expect mom and dad, if they're both proclaiming to be Christians, they would expect you to love each other. They would expect you to forgive each other when you sin against each other. In fact, they would expect you to forgive the unforgivable. Because isn't that how Jesus has treated you? It's amazing to me when human beings draw a line in the sand and they go, "That's unforgivable." Well, let me ask you, what did Jesus forgive in your case? Forgivable things? And He didn't forgive unforgivable things from a human point of view? Listen, He forgave you of that which called for your everlasting damnation. That's what He forgave in your case. Are you going to tell me you've forgiven something greater than Jesus forgave in your case? So they should expect to see people who love each other, people who forgive each other. They should expect to see people who have a God-given ability to absorb wrong from each other, to absorb it, to be patient, to be long-suffering, to bear long with one another's faults and failures and sins. They should expect that you will obey God even when your spouse is not obeying God. They should expect that you're the kind of person, now that the Lord has saved you, that you understand that you are called to obey God no matter what anybody else does. So if mom's having a bad day or a bad week or a bad month or a bad 6 months, then dad, who's a believer, is still responsible to obey Jesus. And if dad is not where he needs to be, then mom has a God-given responsibility to obey Jesus. And that includes how she treats dad. That includes how dad speaks to her and how she speaks to dad. They should expect to see someone living a supernatural life. Because if you're saved, God has granted you a supernatural life. Oh, they know you're not perfect, but they should trust that you are redeemed, that you are a new creation, that you are radically different from someone who doesn't know Jesus. So that what's at stake when you live disobediently in marriage is your gospel witness to the next generation, to your children, is either being affirmed by how you live toward each other, or it's being obliterated by how you live toward each other. But you know, that's not the only thing at stake. That's not the only thing at stake. Let's just say that you and your husband are living disobediently toward each other, and your children are growing up, despite two people who know Jesus, or at least claim to know Jesus, they're growing up in a home where there's a lot of conflict and a lot of arguing and a lot of all this sort of thing. Let's say that despite all of your sins and failures, God in His glorious grace saves your children. And now they love Him whether you're living obediently or not. And they want to live obediently whether you're living obediently or not. You know, I've seen that before. Even now, there's someone in my mind, I'm not going to say who, but I see a young person walking in every Sunday serving the Lord, and I know where her parents are. It blesses my heart to see it. And so it's possible that that's happening. Can I say something to you, though? Even if that happens, do you realize the next generation is at stake from the standpoint, not only of gospel witness, from the standpoint of marital example? Your children are not just learning the gospel from you. God has ordained that they would learn marriage from you. That they would learn, dads, how a husband is to treat his wife. That they would learn, moms, how a wife is to respond to her husband. God has ordained that they are taught not only the scriptures in your home, but the scriptures are to be modeled. So they're learning in a practical way what that looks like lived out. When you disobey, you refuse to live this out. You reject the gospel in terms of how you're living in your marriage. Not only are you hurting your children by your disobedient example. See, we get that part. Well, maybe I'm doing some damage to my kids from the standpoint of my disobedient example. That's true. Let me tell you what else you're doing. You are robbing them of the strengths that you should be imparting to them by your obedient example. You see, it's not just some kind of damage done through disobedience. It is refusing, because you have the capacity in Christ, is refusing to provide for them something that could only be provided by your obedient example. I wonder who's failing their children on both fronts. Your children living in a miserable setting because of your disobedience, yes, but also not being given the strengths that God has intended for you to pass on to them because you will not obey. Wives, can I ask you tonight, what are you not teaching your children by your current example? What are you not teaching them? Husbands, what are you not teaching your children by your current example? What are you leaving out that you're supposed to give them, that you're supposed to show them, that you're supposed to teach them? Where's it going to leave your children, your sons and your daughters? Where's it going to leave them deficient? Because you refuse to obey. So the gospel witness of Christians is at stake in this issue. The next generation, both in terms of gospel witness and in terms of marital example, is wrapped up in this issue. Let me give you a third thing that's wrapped up in it. Biblical faithfulness is at stake. In fact, if we wanted to be a little bit more formal, I could say biblical hermeneutics. You know, the science and art of the study of the scriptures, how we study the Bible, is at stake. Do you realize that bad living leads to bad theology? That's true, that bad theology leads to bad living, but it's also true that bad living leads to bad theology. Say, what do you mean? I mean, what happens is this in many cases. You have a lifestyle that someone has chosen, but they want to hold on to their profession of faith in Jesus. And they want to try to hold on to a conscience that doesn't trouble them. So what you have is a lifestyle that goes looking for a text. A lifestyle choice that then goes to the Bible looking to justify what it is they've chosen to do. Isn't it amazing how when times change, biblical interpretation in many quarters seems to change? I know it's no secret to you, you're not living in a cave. There are many people today trying to justify, for example, homosexuality making use of the Bible. The church has not read those texts like that ever. But now all of a sudden, oh, we've got this new insight. Now you don't have any new insight. You just got sinful, perverted living looking for justification. That's what you have. It's not new light, it's darkness. And while I use that extreme example, you do understand we can all be guilty of this whenever we're looking to justify our sins. Trying to ignore what the Bible says, trying to ignore what it says, twist it, turn it, contort it, so that somehow it doesn't say what it says, and I'm not really wrong. That's a very dangerous thing. So I warn you tonight, you not only must beware the cultural atmosphere affecting the way you read the Bible, you've got to beware your own sinfulness affecting the way you read the Bible. What's at stake here is biblical faithfulness. Will we really read these marriage texts for what they say? Will we let them say what they say? And then bow our hearts and bow our knees to what these verses say and realize I've got to live this out. The gospel's at stake. My kids are at stake. The way I handle God's word is at stake. In 1998, in the Journal of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, a man by the name of Peter Jones wrote this. He said, the egalitarian feminist interpretation of Ephesians 5 makes its rounds in the churches these days. It claims an interchangeability which requires no heads, no gender-specific roles, and only mutual submission. But such a theory does not work on more than one level. At the very least, it produces exegetical mayhem. The model of marriage as revealed by the Lord is Christ and the church. If our interchangeability rule is applied to this model, we would deduce that the church is the head of Christ, that the church gives herself up in death for Christ in order that she might present him holy, blameless, without stain or wrinkle. To respect the interchangeability model, what must be true on the one side of the comparison, Christ and the church, must be true on the other, husband and wife, if we're to make any sense of this text. You see, what he's saying is this. As soon as you begin to buy into the idea that really just you and your husband have interchangeable roles, or you and your wife have interchangeable roles, just mutual submission, do you understand what you've done? You've just destroyed the entire analogy. Because you would have to then take those very same thoughts and apply them to Christ and the church. And you would have this confusion about the roles of Christ and the role of the church. How did anybody ever get the idea that the standard is just mutual submission and interchangeability? I'll tell you where they didn't get the idea, not from reading the Bible faithfully. They got the idea when bad living led to bad theology. When there's a lifestyle looking for license, a lifestyle looking for justification, but the very same thing can happen in a much less formal way, in a much less obvious theological way, when you want to excuse your disobedience in your own marriage relationship and you begin to look to the Bible to make it okay for you to do what the Bible clearly says you ought not to do. I'm telling you that in our marriage relationships in this room tonight, there's a whole lot more at stake than you may often think about. The gospel is at stake, the next generation is at stake, and how we are going to approach the Bible is at stake. Which leads to the second and the last point tonight. And because we're taking the big picture view, I'm going to make it simple. The second point is this: what the standard is for the marriages of Christians. What's at stake? We've talked about that. Now, what is the standard then? How are we to live? And if you take all these verses 22 through 33, you can boil down what he says here into three non-negotiable fundamental commitments. So if you've got a pen or pencil, piece of paper, write these down. Here are three non-negotiable commitments for every Christian who's married in this room or every Christian who's going to be married one day. These are three non-negotiable fundamental commitments. The first one is this: as we have already demonstrated in almost every verse of this section, we must be committed to remembering, as we think about our marriage, remembering Christ and the church. Isn't that what God's wanting us to do here? He wants us to keep this picture in our minds. He wants us to keep this picture before our hearts. This is how we keep our hearts soft in marriage. This is how we keep our hearts where they need to be. We keep this comparison constantly before us. So here's honest question time for everybody here tonight. Do you really do that? It's obvious God wants us to do it. That's why he holds out the analogy to us over and over and over again. So are you doing that? Put it to you this way. In the past week, let's just make it easy, last 7 days, how many times has this comparison been consciously in your mind as you think about your husband or your wife? You've lived marriage for 7 days, if you're married. You've lived it for 7 days. In those last 7 days, how many times have you really thought about Jesus and you? Christ and the church? The Lord wants us to. But let's even get more honest about this. Does he just want us to think about it? Or does he want us to be changed by it? So when is the last time you can remember this comparison actually changing anything for you? When's the last time that this comparison moved you to love when you were ready not to love? When's the last time this comparison moved you to forgive when you didn't want to forgive? When's the last time this comparison moved you to respect if you're a wife or to sacrifice if you're a husband? When's the last time that you actually allowed this to do what the Spirit of God means for it to do in your marriage? Change your marriage. Change you. When's the last time that happened? I don't think the Holy Spirit gave this for no reason, do you? I think he gave this that we would keep it before our minds and hearts, and that we would actually live differently because we're thinking about it. That we would actually be changed by the power of its instruction. And so if that is not happening in your life, if that's not happening in your marriage, I say to you, you have forgotten one of the non-negotiable commitments of Christian people in marriage. You must keep this comparison in view. That's why God gave it. Second non-negotiable commitment. This addresses us, men. The husband is to love his wife. If you go down to verse 32, it's wonderful. He finishes all of these verses, right? And notice he sort of puts a bow on it. He summarizes it for us. This is where verse 32, I took the fact we ought to keep the comparison before us, because he wraps it up by saying, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church, right? So I want you to realize, in all that I've been teaching you, I want you to think about Christ and the church. That's what we've got to do. But notice the next thing he says, verse 33, however, there is a marriage-specific application here. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. If a man tonight were to say What does all of this instruction mean for me as a husband? It's as simple as this. You must love her. You must love her. And if you ask, what is love? The answer is, think about Jesus in the church. And as Jesus has loved you, as Jesus has loved you, Christian, as he has loved the church, so you now are commanded to love your wife. But you notice, he doesn't only inform us with the greatest example of love mankind has ever seen, that is the sacrificial giving of Christ that we might be saved. He doesn't just inform us with that truth. Because in verse 33, notice he says, let each one of you love his wife as himself. That is, he gathers up those doctrines we learned about 2 weeks ago. He gathers up the creation account there. Remember, the woman was taken from the side of the man, so that when Adam saw Eve, he saw an extension of himself. The one flesh bond in their case was literal, right? It was, she was taken from him. Now the one flesh bond is literal in terms of the sexual union, but it's also something God pronounces. It's a spiritual reality because now God sees you as bound to one another in that relationship as blood kinship. One man, one woman for life. So that when a man loves his wife, he's got to realize something. It is actually the most sane thing he will ever do. To mistreat her, to not love her, is to abuse yourself, fella. It is akin to self-mutilation. Say, Richard, where do you get that from? Well, look at verse 28. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. And then he says this, verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. That is, no one except somebody insane, right? If you're reasonable, if you have any sanity about you whatsoever, you don't abuse yourself. Well, listen, your wife should be loved by you as you naturally and sinfully have all your life loved you. Now, you love her. You put her first. You prefer her, and you realize the union that the two of you share. And so you treat her in a way that is spiritually sane. Love her as Christ loved the church. Love her as yourself. And notice, you can't do either of these things without loving her in a way that leads down a pathway of purity. Because if you ask, how has Jesus loved his church? Look what his goal is for us. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why did Jesus die for us? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I mean, if you love someone, you want them to be splendid, don't you? You want them to be everything that would be pleasing to God, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's love. So the question for us men is this: are you loving your wife in a way that allows her to progress in godliness? Do you encourage her walk with Christ? Do you live in such a way that you are actually cooperating with her walk with Jesus? You are helping her along the pathway of godliness and purity and holiness? Or are you like a big roadblock in the way of her personal sanctification because you keep throwing these roadblocks of difficulty in her way by the way that you live your life and the way you treat her? You want a non-negotiable? Love your wife. That's what God commands you to do as a husband. But then he ends the section, verse 33, with the wife, just as he began the section, verse 22, with the wife. And here's the non-negotiable for you, ladies. The wife is to make respect for her husband mandatory. let the wife see that she respects her husband. Why is it translated, let the wife see? See to it. Make sure this happens. Well, because this statement actually is what's called a henna clause in the Greek text. And in this particular context, it's to be taken as an imperative. It is a command. She is commanded to reverence her husband in the sense that she respects her husband. Ladies, you are commanded by your Creator. You are commanded by your Savior to respect your husband. And this is continually taught and exemplified in the Word of God. Over and over again, this same truth is not only taught, it is pictured. Even when your husband is disobedient. 1 Peter 3, just read it, it's clear. You are taught to respect your husband. Ladies, when you respect your husband, you teach anybody watching you what respect for the Lord is. Because ultimately, you're not respecting your husband because he's necessarily worthy of it. 1 Peter 3 makes that plain. You're respecting your husband because God has put him into your life as your husband, as your spiritual head. Ephesians 5:22, see it up there in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You do this for the Lord's sake. Colossians 3 says, this is fitting in the Lord. This is what's fitting. To arrange yourself under is what the word submit means. It is a functional word. It is to arrange yourself. You serve as his helper. You come under his headship. You joyfully cooperate with his leadership. It's fitting. It's right. And you do it for the Lord's sake. To the full extent you're able, the only way you would not do this is if he asks you to violate the clearly revealed will of God. Then you obey the Lord, who is your ultimate head. But verse 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Man, that's powerful, isn't it? In everything, he says. This is to be your demeanor. This is to be the way of your life. And can I say to you, ladies, when you refuse that clear instruction, and it is clear, when you refuse it and you justify it and you try every which way to make yourself okay by not doing that, you understand? You are opening up your life to a world of spiritual confusion and devastation. And you teach anybody watching you that it's okay, I'm talking about your children, that it's okay just to set aside God's clear word because you don't think their father deserves it. Just like a man who would set aside God's clear word about loving his wife because he's angry with her or he's tempted to be harsh with her. He just sets it aside. It's what you teach your children. I can just set this aside because I'm upset with your mom. It's devastating. It's wrong. It's sinful. It's ungodly. What's at stake? What's at stake is the gospel. What's at stake is the next generation. What's at stake is how are we going to read our Bible? What's the standard? The standard is you keep Christ and the church before your mind's eye. The standard is, husbands, you must love your wife, and Jesus is the model. And wives, you must respect your husbands, and the church's relationship to Jesus is the model. So in light of all this, let me finish tonight by just applying this with five questions quickly. First of all, do you know the love of Jesus Christ? I mean, do you really belong to this teaching? It's one of the things being tested, by the way, in your marriage, whether you know that or not. Your very salvation is being tested. Is Jesus your Savior? Are you a part of His body? Does that comparison resonate with you? Because you know at what great cost your salvation has been purchased, and you know what great sins have been forgiven. Do you belong to that? Second, I would ask you, are you protecting and proclaiming the gospel by how you're living in your marriage? You want a bigger purpose for your marriage? You see, you don't understand, Pastor. My marriage is hard. You don't know what I'm dealing with. Well, let me just help you this way. Lift your eyes up and get a bigger purpose for your marriage relationship. And let me encourage you with this thought. You live this out in your marriage relationship, even if your spouse doesn't, and you will be protecting and proclaiming the gospel message by the way that you live. As much as depends on you, you'll be preaching the gospel through the way you treat the person you're married to. Which leads to the third question, are you protecting and teaching your children by how you're living in your marriage? Are you protecting them? Not only by not damaging them through disobedience, but providing something for their future by the example that you're setting. You know what I would desire for every man and woman in this room? That our little boys would be able to look at their dads and say, that's how I ought to treat my wife when I get married. That our little girls would see their moms and say, that's how to treat my husband one day when I get married. That's what the Bible teaches, you see. It's not that dad's the ultimate picture or mom's the ultimate picture, but they're simply living out with a submissive heart toward God what the Bible teaches. Can they follow in your footsteps? Will you be pleased one day if they treat the person they're married to exactly how you treat the person you're married to? Fourth question, are you allowing the Bible to direct your steps? Or are you trying to reinterpret the Bible due to your disobedient choices? Are you a case of bad living leading to bad theology? Or will you submit your heart to the Word of God? Last question. Will you remember the church? Will you remember Christ? Will you embrace from your heart your gospel-defined role? Live your life. You know, we've said it before many times. We live our lives out of the gospel. Well, that is true in marriage. Live your life out of the gospel. Let the gospel define your roles. Husbands looking to Jesus. Wives looking not only to Jesus, but to the church. And in that way, learning how God has intended that we relate to each other. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It is the truth. Every word of it, every statement, it is the absolute truth. And I pray that we would, as your people, now bow our minds and our hearts to the word that we've heard, and that we would keep your saving work in our lives before our minds and hearts always, living out toward each other what we learn from the gospel. I pray, Lord, that this would result in the gospel spreading to lost men and women around us as they see something in our marriages that is missing in theirs because they don't know your son. I pray the result would be that the gospel would go forth in our homes, that a next generation would not only hear the gospel from our lips, but witness it from our lives. I pray the result would be that your word would not be dishonored. That your word, we would demonstrate by the way that we live that we are a people who believe you and we submit our hearts and lives to what your word says. Forgive us, Lord, where we have bowed even an inch to the culture. You have the truth, God. This culture doesn't have it. You have it. And so, Lord, help us to be a people. Strengthen us to believe you with all of our hearts. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.